Turn back again in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 130. And I'm going to just read again two verses, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That's our text this morning, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. And I want to suggest to you then that our text points us in three different directions. It points us forwards, it points us upwards, and it points us inwards. And so let's take each of those in turn. And first of all, it points us forwards to something coming. It points us forwards to something coming. And the thing that's coming then is judgment, divine judgment. That day when history will end with God taking his place on his judgment seat. And you might be thinking, well, okay, we know from many other Bible texts about that coming event that you've just mentioned there, Dan, but how does this text point us forward to that? The J word never appears here. Judgment isn't mentioned. So isn't this first point of yours a wee bit off topic? You might be thinking that. And it's true, of course, that there's no explicit reference to the day of judgment here in our text. But it doesn't need to be referred to explicitly because it's just assumed in a word that is used here. That word, stand, at the end of verse 3. Our English word stand can be used, of course, in some very banal contexts. We stand in a queue. We stand on the weighing scales. We stand in the shower. But in the Bible, there's a very particular kind of standing that is anything but banal. A standing that relates to God and to God's judicial scrutiny and even to God's wrath. So listen to Ezra chapter 9, verse 15. Ezra is confessing there Israel's sin in the intermarriages that have taken place. Israelite men have been marrying pagan women. And so Ezra says to Yahweh in chapter 9, verse 15, behold, none can stand before you because of this, because of what we've been doing, because of the behavior we've been engaging in. None of us can stand before you. And then listen to Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. And in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, Nahum says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. And then in verse 6, he says, who can stand? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And both those texts then use the same Hebrew word for stand that we have here in our text. Both of them talk about not being able to stand, just like our text does. And both of them, as I say, relate to God's judicial scrutiny and or God's wrath, which strongly suggests that our text here, Psalm 130 verse 3, does too. So I hope you can see then that the day of judgment is in view here. It's in view in this reference to standing. And now we've established that, we can take in, I think, the point that verse 3 is making. The first part of verse 3 reads, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. Now, the Hebrew word translated mark literally means preserve or keep. And keeping iniquities then means keeping a record of them. So what is verse 3 saying? Quite simply, it's saying that if God keeps a record of our sins, then we are done for. On judgment day, we'll be swept away, unable to stand before the wrath of God. If God keeps a record of our sins, we've had it. That is what verse 3 is saying. Now, let's think about that. Over on Benton Road, just a bit further down from here, there's a speed camera. You've all seen it, just at that bit of Benton Road where there's a thin central reservation. The speed camera is positioned on that central reservation. Now, speed cameras are not always operational. Some of them do flash and keep a record of speeding offences. Some don't. I don't know whether the one on Benton Road is generally operational or not. But could I say something like this? If you drive down Benton Road and that speed camera is operational and keeps a record, then you've had it. A hefty fine is coming your way. Could I say that? No. No, because there's an alternative possibility, isn't there, which is this. The speed camera is operational and keeps a record, but you don't break the speed limit. You don't exceed 30 miles per hour. In which case, it doesn't matter that the speed camera is keeping a record, you'll go unpunished. No hefty fine will make its way through your letterbox. I'm saying it's okay if that device keeps a record. That doesn't have to be a problem to you. You can just avoid speeding. Why then doesn't verse 3 here work in the same way? Why is it so black and white? If God keeps a record of our sins, we've had it. Surely there's an alternative possibility that God does indeed keep a record of sins, but we just avoid sinning. We just don't do anything for him to keep a record of. And so when the day of judgment comes, we're fine. We can stand before God. Why doesn't the psalmist recognize that alternative possibility? Well, this is why. Because he has a realistic view of human beings. He has a realistic view of human beings. And he knows, therefore, that that possibility does not exist. Yes, drivers on Benton Road can achieve sufficient self-mastery to ease off the accelerator pedal during the 30 seconds that they're going past that speed camera. That's doable. But human beings cannot achieve sufficient self-mastery to keep their lives free from idolatry and from hatred and from lust and from covetousness and from all the other things which God's law prohibits. They cannot avoid sinning. It's beyond them. They are too broken, too addicted to evil, too enslaved to depravity. Every human being inevitably sins, inevitably does the kind of things that a record-keeping God would keep a record of. So that there are only two possibilities. Either God doesn't keep a record of sins, in which case we're safe on that coming day of judgment. Or God does keep a record of sins, and it's going to be a day of unmitigated disaster for us, and we will not be able to stand. That's the situation. And I want you all to realize this morning that that's the binary, starkly binary situation that we have. Please don't kid yourself today that there's another option. Please don't entertain the idea that you can live such a good life that there's nothing in your life for God to keep a record of. That's a ludicrous fantasy. Every single day, every single hour, there is sin in your life for God to keep a record of. No, the psalmist is right. Everything comes down to this. Does God or does he not keep a record? If he does, who can stand on the day of judgment? No one can. Our one and only hope of a favorable judgment day is God not keeping a record. Everything hangs on that. So we must now probe this question. The question of all questions. The question that dwarfs every other question. The question which determines our prospects on the day of judgment. Does God keep a record of sins? And this is where verse 4 comes in. Our text points us forward to something coming, the day of judgment. Secondly, it points us upwards to something crucial. It points us upwards to something crucial. And when I say it points us upwards then, I mean it points us to something about God. It uses a word in relation to God, which, if we've really understood verse 3 and really understood this sermon so far, should be music to our ears. And that word is forgiveness. Forgiveness. What is forgiveness? This divine forgiveness that verse 4 is talking about. Well, it's God not keeping a record of sins. It's God paying no attention to sins. It's God choosing to put them out of his sight and out of his mind and out of his consciousness. It's God placing them beyond his radar. It's God refusing to consider sins, refusing to deem them relevant. That's what this divine forgiveness is. And I hope you'll agree then, I'm hardly overstating the situation with that word crucial in my heading. This is indeed something crucial for us to know and understand this morning. This is wonderful. This is thrilling. In this word forgiveness, there's hope. Hope of us sinners being safe and able to stand on judgment day. Hope of us appearing before the great tribunal that day, the perpetrators of millions of punishable sins. And the divine judge turning to us and saying, all is well, child. There's no record. Not a single recorded iniquity to charge you with. All is well. Wow. What a thought. This is amazing. Forget your football team winning yesterday. Forget the pay rise your boss has just offered you. Forget the romantic date you've been asked to go on in a few days' time. Those pale into insignificance. Here is something to really make your heart dance and your eyes sparkle. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. God not keeping a record of sins. Remember I said, that's the only thing that will prevent Judgment Day being disastrous. The only thing that will make it okay. God not keeping a record of sins. And our text is saying, that is a thing. It exists. Divine forgiveness is a reality. However, just before we crack open the champagne and go wild with celebration, we do need to notice the precise wording of our text, because it doesn't say, does it? If you, O Lord, should keep a record of iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But you forgive. But you forgive. It doesn't say that. If it did say that, then we might assume, mightn't we, that God's forgiveness is just automatic and universal. It's just how he invariably relates to human beings. He forgives. He keeps no record. But it doesn't say that. It says, rather, with you there is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. That language indicates an available forgiveness, but not a guaranteed forgiveness. As far as I know, there is no shortage of fuel in Newcastle right now. There are Esso stations with fuel and BP stations with fuel and Shell stations with fuel. There are pumps at Sainsbury's supermarkets and Tesco's supermarkets and Morrison's supermarkets, all containing fuel. There are gallons and gallons of the stuff in our city. Is it therefore guaranteed that you will not run out of fuel on your way home from church this morning? No. I hope you don't. I certainly wouldn't wish that on anyone. But it's not guaranteed. How come? Well, because you may not have gone to any of those fuel stations when you should have done. You may have been too busy or too lazy or enjoying the thrill of doing another journey with the fuel light still on, and another journey and another journey. But whatever the reason, all that available fuel in Heaton and Gosforth and Cramlington and Blythe and Killingworth, it did not guarantee that you had fuel in your tank. And our text is saying then, with God there is forgiveness. It's available. It's on offer. It's there for those who will have it. But that does not mean that your sins are forgiven this morning. It doesn't mean God has no record to hand of your sins. No, listen to me carefully. The default situation is that God does keep a record of sins. That throughout your life, from the moment you were born, a list of your sins has been added to, and 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 added to, day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade. More and more sins being noted down. Every wrong thought, every ugly utterance, every indefensible action, until by the time the day of judgment comes and you appear before God, it's an almost endless catalogue of damning indictments that will spell everlasting ruin for you. That's the default situation. That's the default. And it's only going to change if you go to God and plead for mercy. Verse 2 of this psalm, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And you say, Lord, that there is forgiveness with you. Your word tells me that. Well, I need that forgiveness. And I want that forgiveness. Lord, please extend that forgiveness to me. And if you do that, he will. And suddenly the record of your sins will be crumpled up. I know it's long, I know it's massive, but it will be crumpled up with those giant divine hands that created the cosmos. It will be crumpled up and tossed away forever and ever. All those reams and reams and reams of iniquities swallowed up in this glorious blanket of forgiveness. That's what will happen if you go to God this morning and ask for his forgiveness. But you do have to do that. You have to avail yourself of God's forgiveness. You have to claim it. You have to appropriate it. In the language that we used in our recent Saving Faith series, you have to reach out your empty hand and receive it. Have you done that? That's my question to you. Have you done that? It's not the end of the world if your car stutters to a halt on your way home this morning because you haven't made use of Newcastle's available fuel. It's inconvenient, but it's not the end of the world. But if you show up on Judgment Day, vulnerable to millions and millions of charges and accusations against you because you haven't made use of God's available forgiveness, that's not inconvenient. That doesn't bear thinking about. Go to God. Go to God if you've never done that. Go to God for forgiveness. I cannot stress too much how off the scale important that is. But this distinctive phrase that verse 4 uses, with you there is forgiveness, perhaps it captures another nuance as well. I mean, the psalmist could have said, but you are forgiving. But you are forgiving. And that language too then would have avoided the idea that God's forgiveness is automatic and universal. So why then doesn't he go for that? Why instead, with you there is forgiveness? Imagine this scenario. Imagine there are children and they're going on holiday with their grandparents for a week. And the grandparents have been planning this for some time, and they've been putting money aside in a little pot for ice creams during this holiday with the grandchildren. And the children know this. They know about the pot of money set aside for ice creams. And that means then that when they're there at the seaside on this holiday and it's a boiling hot day and they so fancy an ice cream, they can go and ask politely the grandparents for an ice cream, not merely on the basis that those grandparents have a kindly inclination, generally speaking, to fork out money for ice creams, but on the basis there's money already there. On the basis those grandparents have already, as it were, forked out for ice creams. And I think there may be something of that here in our text. That you can go to God for forgiveness for all your sins, not merely on the basis that God is forgiving, that there's this kind of kindly inclination in him, generally speaking, to forgive, but on the basis that a forgiveness is already there ready to extend to all who come for it. A forgiveness that he has already secured through the blood of his own son on a cross on a Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago. And that sacrifice at Calvary then, it opened up this reservoir, this ocean, this bottomless ocean of forgiveness. It's there with God. It's there. It's there now. Christ has died. There is forgiveness. God doesn't have to reach into his character to find forgiveness for those who come to him. His character once produced a sacrifice that's now there, available. There is a store of forgiveness, a reservoir, an ocean of forgiveness, and all sinners can come and know that it's there for God to apply to them. And so again, I ask you, have you been? Have you been to God? Have you gone to him crying out for mercy? There is a God who does not keep a record of sins. But he does not keep a record of sins in the case of those who go to him in faith in his sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And for those people, he crumples up the record, wipes it out, and obliterates it. And there is total forgiveness. So our text then, it points us forwards to something coming. It points us upwards to something crucial. But then thirdly and finally, it points us inwards to something credible. It points us inwards to something credible. We have that last line of our text. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And at first sight, it seems very odd, doesn't it? That this should be the emotion that the experience of forgiveness should arouse. Fear. That doesn't seem credible, does it? It seems odd. It seems unnatural. It's a bit like the passage in the Gospels to which I alluded in my opening prayer this morning. One of my students in the seminary was preaching on that passage this past week and brought out very well that strange phenomenon in the stilling of the storm, whereby the disciples, they are so fearful of the storm, and yet by the end of the whole thing, they're even more fearful of the one who has stilled the storm. The cause of the fear is gone, and yet they're more fearful than they ever were in the first place. And it seems a bit like that here, doesn't it? That surely if we're forgiven and the threat of judgment, the threat of hell, the threat of damnation is gone, that should spell the end of fear. And yet it's that very thing that causes us to have fear, the text says. But as I say, I think when we are those who have experienced this, when we know this forgiveness in our own lives, we begin to understand that there's something credible about this. Suppose that you wrong a neighbour on your street. You seriously wrong a neighbour. In a moment of madness, you go and slash all their tyres on the car. And there you are then, and that's happened. And I mean, if in the aftermath of that, that neighbour does not come round and slash all the tyres in your car and, just for good measure, smash all the windows of your car as well, then that's pretty good, isn't it? If your neighbour doesn't do that and also actually smiles at you every day as you cross paths out in the garden, then that's great. If your neighbour, whose tyres you have slashed, actually comes around a couple of days later and says, look, I forgive you and I'm taking you out for a slap at meal. At that point, you're like, whoa, what's going on here? This is strange. And think of God then. And here we are, and we've racked up this endless, interminable list of sins against him. And suppose then God says, well, I am going to punish you, but I'm going to give you 70, 80, 90 years here on earth first, having a reasonably nice life before I punish you. Well, that's pretty good. That's far more than we deserve. Suppose God says, well, I am going to punish you, but I'll overlook some of the items, some of the worst items on the list. Well, that's amazing. That's great. That's fantastic. But suppose God says, I'm going to take the whole thing and I'm going to crumple it up and I'm going to toss it away and I'm not going to hold a single one of those sins against you throughout all eternity. And in fact, I'm going to admit you into my new creation and I'm going to have you close to me on my throne for everlasting ages. At that point, it's like, whoa, what is going on here? We've never encountered anything like this before. This isn't what people you've wronged do. It's not how they behave. What's going on? It's kind of scary in a good way, sure, but it's eerie, it's uncanny, it's weird, it's out of our familiarity zone, out of our comfort zone. And that's the kind of fear, I think, that the psalmist is getting at. It's not a fear of terror, because forgiveness means the judgment is no longer coming our way. And so it's not a fear of hell, a fear of wrath, a fear of damnation, but it's just that sense of, whoa, this is strange. Why, O Lord, such love for me, as we sang earlier? I've never encountered anything like this before. Who does this? What sort of God are you? We talk, don't we, sometimes about the otherness of God, that huge distance between God and all his creatures, how different he is. And we talk about how other he is in his power. I mean, we can kind of just about cook an omelette. God can create a universe. That's power on a different scale. We talk about the otherness of God's purity. I mean, we sometimes get a little bit upset when we view sin close up. But God, he hates sin. This is holiness that's off the scale. We talk about all these different attributes and how God is other in them. Well, you know what? He is never more other than in his grace, than in his willingness to forgive his enemies, than in his willingness to wipe out a mountain of iniquities. That's other. You don't get that here on planet Earth. You don't see that on the soap operas. You don't see that amongst your colleagues at work. You don't see forgiveness that's just free and inexhaustible and comes from nowhere. But that's what you see with God. He is never more different and uninventable and unguessable than he is in his gracious forgiving. And so there's a sense of, whoa, this is amazing. This is uncanny. Goosebumps form on us. There's a fear that we experience in response to his forgiveness. And I just close then addressing those of you who are believers this morning, who have been to God and received from him forgiveness. Have you perhaps lost something of that? Has it become ordinary? Is it something you now take for granted? Oh yeah, I'm forgiven. I've known that for decades now. Or is it something that sometimes just makes you reel? And it feels like the ground has opened up beneath you. You're in such a depth of wonder and awesomeness. That's how it should be, isn't it? There should be a fear of God. Yes, for his universe-creating power. Yes, for his sin-loathing holiness. But also there should be a fear of this grace that we've never seen anywhere before, that we've never heard of before, that is weird and inhuman and unearthly, and is raw God, God at his rawest. Oh, believer, may we all have something of this spine-tingling sensation before the sheer, wonderful, forgiving grace of our God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.